That's a good, good song. Called The Finding, done by Daniel Rose. Jesus left back at the temple for 3 days. Mary and Joseph had no idea he was gone. Well, Doug, we've talked about that, haven't we?
Yes, we have, and it might have been five, actually.
It might have been 5 days?
Yeah.
Zounds, okay. Okay, well, that's a story we'll do again, because there's so much so much to learn yet about Jesus and about the huge patterns, the timing of things. It's incredible. We learn Bible context from Doug Greenwald. He's the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. They're based in Columbia, Maryland, just outside Washington, D.C., where all the lawyers live. And somehow he's managed to begin and host and nurture a ministry for the last 15 years there that does some wonderful things. And Doug, as a matter of fact, you've got a busy month, don't you? You're traveling all over the country this month.
I do, you know. And speaking of being in Washington, D.C., surrounded by lawyers, that simply makes me a voice in the wilderness.
It certainly does.
That's why I travel around the country.
Yeah. Well, probably.
But you leave the Washington wilderness.
Yeah, but you got to feel glad to come home, because your office time for you, because you do so many writing, and you got books you published, and you got thousands of people to stay in touch with your reflections newsletter. How do you find office time? What have you been up to?
Well, office time is often with email traffic, you know, as you get inquiries and questions and thoughts and reactions from around the world. But this week, I've really been focusing on two presentations. One is a fairly new one, or I should say I never put these particular series of modules together in this way before, but I've been asked to speak at the 75th anniversary celebration of Young Life in early January down in Florida. And so they've given me 75 minutes. So I'm going to speak on something called Reading Between the Lines, Discovering the Rest of the Story. And I'm slanting it towards all those Young Life area directors that tell Jesus stories to kids in club, and helping them get a vision for telling the three-dimensional story, not just the one-dimensional traditional Western story we've often promulgated. And that's my challenge, that's my privilege, that's my opportunity to expose them to a different paradigm.
Are these by and large young people in the audience?
You know, I think that's by and large, that's true. Very few of them get past 40, you know, working with teens and high schools and those kinds of environments. So on a typically generalistic statement, yeah, they're on the younger side. Maybe even many of them are under 35. And then the second thing I'm working on is to upgrade Making Disciples Jesus' Way to version 6.0 or something like that. Because it looks like we're going to be able to film that weekend seminar out in Wichita, Kansas at the end of January. And so since we're filming it, I want to make sure I've got everything in there that I really want. And I want to upgrade it with some newer paradigms, newer arresting thoughts, because part of what I want to deal with there is a remedy. But before you talk about a remedy, you have to have a pretty good diagnosis that comes out of the medical world. And for example, here's just a couple of pretty powerful paradigmal thoughts that I've run across recently that I'm going to find out how to weave into the material. But there's a book out there that may be coming out next summer called When Evangelism Becomes Sin. I mean, that kind of catches your attention.
Yeah, it does. It's got mine.
And it really resonates with what goes on in Making Disciples Jesus' Way. In fact, I'm quoted in it a number of times in the manuscript. But the thesis here is when we really focus on evangelism to the demise of discipling, we're being disobedient, and that's sinful. And so a lot of what's happened with extreme emphasis on evangelism and a very slight emphasis at best on discipling once they're converted is unbiblical, is sinful. So that's a paradigmal thought that I want to work, weave into my material. And then another one is coming out of the worldwide holistic missions community these days. It's really striking, but when you once you see it, you say, "Yep, that's what it is," and it can be digested as follows here. We need to disciple people into conversion, not evangelize them into conversion.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Isn't that an intriguing thought?
I've never phrased it that way, but I believe that all along.
And that's what Jesus did.
Mm-hmm.
Those guys weren't converts the moment he called them to leave their fishing nets. They had no idea who he was. They had no idea what he was about. And he discipled them for 3 years, and then they show up in early Acts after Pentecost, and they're converts.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that thought is really powerful. That thought can really fundamentally change how we approach discipling, and therefore evangelism just comes along with it. And so those are some of the thoughts that I've been mulling over, wrestling with, weaving into my existing material to try to create version 6.0 of Making Disciples Jesus' Way Teaching Weekend.
You've hit on I think, a pivotal point there. And I've long noted that there was a huge change between who Peter was in John and who he was in Acts. And I suspect all the apostles had paradigmal shifts, as you might say, with the Pentecost, and were different people. All of a sudden, they were leaders. They had become in truth graduates of Jesus' postgraduate education there, and now they were apostles, not mere disciples.
Yeah, and Jesus' pedagogy was not to give them a whole bunch of cognitive information as much as it was to expose them to different behavioral situations. That because of the behavioral experience that so went against their paradigms that they were forced to change their paradigms, and ultimately they saw the kingdom of God paradigm, and after Pentecost they embraced it. And much of what the words trust and believe are in the Gospels are imperative verbs. I think we miss that.
Mm-hmm.
And so being a follower of Jesus has a lot to do with imperative verbs. It is what we do. It is so much more than what we think. Because in the West here, we've sort of reduced discipling to a cognitive experience.
Do you think?
And it may or may not change our behavior at all. So anyway, those are some of the thoughts that I've been dealing with here. Getting ready to lay down 6 hours of filming.
Yeah.
For a Making Disciples Jesus' Way weekend, first century wisdom for today.
Busy schedule. I want to ask this question anyway, though, and I want to get on to the prodigal sons. But in terms of the development of the original 11, from disciples to apostles, do you think it took an experience like the Pentecost to seal the deal? Or was that just kind of a sweetness at the end, you suppose? That had to be a pivotal experience for those people, I would think.
Oh, absolutely. That's when their hearts got fundamentally changed. That's when all the pieces began to fall in place that they had experienced for 3 years. That's when all the dots suddenly got connected and they saw the vision. It was pivotal.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, the Holy Spirit is resident now in a believer from day one, takes up residence, takes up the temple of the Holy Spirit within us. And so we have the benefit of that. Maybe we could say in terms of a personal Pentecost as opposed to a corporate Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
But absolutely, and unless the illumination of the Holy Spirit enters your heart, mind, and soul, it doesn't all come together. It doesn't all fit. The aha moment isn't there, let alone the profound sense of conviction that, yes, this is it.
Mm-hmm. Prodigal sons. We're in part 8, and we're not even tired of it yet, Doug.
Well, that's encouraging to me that you guys are not tired of it.
No, we learn something more every week. This is a much deeper, much broader story than I think. I don't want to speak for David here than I've ever had on the. This is like an encapsulation, an encapsulation of the gospel itself here.
I've never heard this story before.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard the part of the story that you can fit in the back of a matchbook.
Yeah.
There's just been prodigal son left the house. He was the younger guy. He went out, he partied hardy, and then he slept with pigs, and his dad took him back. And that's the story I've always had. Nothing more than that. Mm-hmm. And this, and somehow we can spend 8 sessions, you know, expanding that. That's way beyond anything. I mean, that's even more expansive than the Advent series that you've got. I mean, just there's so much more there.
Well, that's the role of context, yeah, to allow us to read between the lines, to see what's going on in the white spaces, because it's all contextual. The parables of Jesus really are his only teachings that are completely locked into the culture of its time. And so to penetrate it, to allow this rosebud to slowly open and to appreciate all of the depth and texture of its many layers of petals, we need the context of the first century village agrarian Jewish Near Eastern world to open this passage up. And that's what we've been doing. And I could also say that's all we've been doing. Mm-hmm. Makes perfect sense. If you got to understand words that were spoken 2,000 years ago, you have to understand the context in which they're spoken in. That's about as obvious as the day is long. And yet it's amazing to me how much that obviousness gets lost, discarded, overlooked, ignored in our circles today.
You know, one aspect of the prodigal son that I'd never heard before is the aspect of the audience, who he was speaking to, this mixed audience, and tying that together with the things he said in the parable.
Yeah, it's very much a column A, column B audience. Mm-hmm. Column A are the sinners and the tax collectors, and column B are the Pharisees. Couldn't be two different, more different groups of people with different views of themselves. And Jesus is basically saying to the column B people, this is how I want you to view the column A people when they come home, and they're struggling with it.
Now, Jesus was not real gentle with the Pharisees, was he? I mean, this is in public. He was taking aim. He had.
You mean
had
when he called them a brood of vipers?
Yeah,
he was not being gentle.
Among other things, that could be taken the right way, you know.
Yeah, we sometimes fall in this trap. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I mean, what he did was so confrontational, time after time, so paradigm challenging, so paradigm shattering, that. It's amazing he lived for 3 years.
Yeah, that's true, and we've talked about that in past programs. He managed his campaign brilliantly. I mean, it's amazing all the disparate aspects of that 3.5 year ministry that culminated in his death on a cross at the right time, at precisely the right time, in precisely the right way. I don't want to say I'm giving Jesus too much credit here, because I think it was like a corporate effort. I think it was planned this way by God the Father all along, and he simply did the earthly part of what was already laid out for him.
But well, he, I could come from so the other side of that coin and say, can we ever give Jesus enough credit for what he did?
Well, yeah, I see that too, sure.
And if we get lost in the Trinity, it gets even more difficult to make those kind of statements. But yes. Which causes me to, this is just a cul-de-sac reflection here, mm-hmm. just a tangent. I'm always amazed, in fact, the longer I live, the more I am amazed, how much the Western mind has this proclivity to try to explain and understand everything. Mm. Whereas the Jewish mind is simply willing to stand there in awe and wonder and majesty. Mm. And I think there's a caution there in terms of our proclivity to try to explain everything. Like, how are you going to explain the Trinity?
Well, to explain it is to reduce it to our
mind. You know, and I think that's part of what we're doing. If we can explain it, we can then say, there, I've mastered it. Mm-hmm. I'm in control of it. Now what's next? And there's a danger there. Because underneath it all, I think our fallen nature here in the West is we just want to manage God. Mm-hmm. Somehow control him. And as we see in this prodigal son story, my goodness, is he unpredictable. My goodness, is he difficult to control if you're the elder son or the village. So you remember where we're at? We got the younger son coming home now.
Mm-hmm.
He's on the horizon.
Within a mile here now.
Dad's running.
And as we know culturally in the Near East that the more important a person is, the slower they walk. And so, as he's about a kilometer away from home, this returning younger son sees someone running towards him. Well, obviously, it isn't going to be his father, right? Because his father's important. Mm-hmm. So who is this trivial, unimportant person running toward him? And why is he running toward him? That would be his first reaction. And remember, our younger son here has a game plan that he has been rehearsing, his speech. Father, I have sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me a hired hand so I can live off campus and between the dotted lines here and not get too close to my elder brother who I can't stand his self-righteousness. Mm-hmm. Right? That's his game plan. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I don't know how far it is, 50 yards away, something like that. He is suddenly able to recognize that this person running towards him is his father. Fathers don't do that, let alone my father, after what I've just done. And so he should have been stunned. He didn't anticipate this. He had no expectation that this would ever happen. And if he could stop and think about it for a moment, his game plan just got obsoleted. But you know how it is when we get stuck in a notion and suddenly we're faced with new data. We can't shift gears fast enough, and so we plow ahead with the old strategy. Mm-hmm. You know? All right, so the father starts running towards him. And then he does a trilogy. Now, this may seem like a bit of a stretch, but remember the angels, when they see God, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Mm-hmm. And we know from the Hebrew literary construct that if you really want to emphasize something, you do it in triplicate. That's the power of holy, holy, holy. It occurs very few times in Scripture. This father is going to do something in triplicate to make the point, not only to the younger son, but to the village. Because some would argue that when somebody important like the father starts running outside the boundaries of the village out into the countryside, it is so stunning, a lot of the villagers are going to follow him to find out why in the world is he doing this. And that's fine with the father, because the sooner the village can get the message that he's going to completely accept his younger son back, the better. Because not only was the father shamed when the younger son left, so was the village. And the village is entitled to really do some damage to this returning younger son, including stoning him, killing him, okay? So part of what the father has to recognize here is not only to send a message to the younger son that something's very different than you thought was going to happen here, how soon will it take you to begin to fathom the joy, the celebration I have of your return, of your restoration? But he wants to send a message to the village as well. Hands off, I am so pleased that my son is returning. I expect you to be pleased as well. Okay? Mm-hmm. So there's a double message here. And then, after he runs, he comes up and hugs. And repeatedly hugs. Now think about it. This returning younger son is wearing rags. And he probably stinks because he's been hanging around pigsties, okay? And this father is willing to hug him. Hug him, hug him, hug him. Hug him tightly, hug him long. What a message.
I'm guessing that the public displays of affection were not big in the community at that time.
It's a very controlled kind of thing, as we're going to see here, that kisses is a very formal way of translating acceptance.
Probably highly ritualized.
Friendship, love, all that sort of thing. Yeah, very ritualized is a good way to say it. And yet, this one is going to go beyond that, because one of what the father wants to communicate now to the watching villagers who've come along the trail, the passion the intense passion that this father has for reconciliation. And shortly they're going to see the tremendous joy he has over reconciliation, over restoration. It's the very thing the Pharisees in his audience will not extend to people when they return home to the Jewish faith. Okay? Mm. So we are dealing with a paradigm, not just a shift here. Jesus is shattering their paradigm of joyous reconciliation and celebration over a returning, wantonly reckless child.
You know, there's a mirror image here of the father's message for the village is the same as Jesus' message to the Pharisees in this.
Absolutely. Mm. And that is his heavenly father, who he himself is imitating in his earthly ministry. And, you know, let's just pause here for a moment. Remember several weeks ago, we got started down here that the reason Jesus is teaching this message in large part is to help change people's view of God, his joy for restoration, the celebration over one who returns. That's what he's trying to communicate here. Mm-hmm. And I think the question at this moment in time for you and me and everybody in your listening audience, is this our view of God? Is this how we see God the Father when we've screwed up and decide to return in a sense of forgiveness? There is joyful restoration in heaven, and I think we approach it as if it's a reluctant restoration to those who return. Hmm. What is our view of God when it comes to forgiveness, when it comes to reconciliation, when it comes to restoration?
I think I'll bet that comes from our experience with our own earthly fathers, because sometimes we don't know what's going to happen. And so we're a little bit on edge here. Is it going to be a positive or a negative thing?
Well, plus we pretty much know we're going to deserve whatever we get, too, because we have messed up.
Well, we have that same response to God, I'm still trying to get that message of unmerited grace, which is what really this is at the heart of this thing. God will accept you back.
You know, and how big is the capital A in Amazing Grace? Mm-hmm. Can it ever be big enough? This is Amazing Grace that leads to restoration, reconciliation, and forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And, you know, our view of God has to be challenged. Is it big enough? Is it truly accurate for how God reveals himself in his word? If we're going to glorify God, which means to accurately reveal and portray him, then we have to understand these passages correctly. Or we're communicating a truncated view of God, a partial view of God, which may not nearly be as inspiring and transformational as these words in their original context were intended to be.
And I think a key here, too, is not just to be able to explain what God is like, but, as you said, to reflect him in the way, in your attitudes, in your actions, so that it seals the deal with people who are observing, people who are witnessing, people you're relating to. This reminds me of transposition, C.S. Lewis's idea of transposition, where it's the greater always talking to the lesser. It's spirit into the physical. It doesn't work the other way around, because as the lesser, we don't have examples to point to. We have to reenact what we know God to be to get the message across. We can't point to earthly examples of what God is like and expect to communicate it accurately. We have to learn to be him.
Yeah, and we need to remember there's a third group in this audience, his disciples.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And the primary attribute of a disciple is one who emulates their rabbi. And what Jesus is saying here, you're my disciple. This is what you do. This is what you emulate. But there's no question here. Mm-hmm. Rabbis emulate their disciples. So as followers of Jesus Christ, this is what we're called to do. This isn't optional. This isn't just a good idea. The book of James and the Sermon on the Mount both have about 110 verses, and both of them contain about 55 imperative verbs. biblical faith is an imperative verb, not just a good idea. And I think for Western people, that is such a transition to make, such a hurdle to get over, is that it's fine to have the right theology, it's fine to have the right doctrinal notions in your brain, but biblical faith, gospel faith, is an imperative verb. It's what you do. It's what you live out. And this is what Jesus is saying. I expect my disciples to embrace joyful restoration, not reluctant restoration. Joyful forgiveness, not conditional grace. It's a big challenge to get beyond our earthly paradigms to see the kingdom of God as he intends that aroma of Christ to operate itself, to permeate our natures, our souls, our hearts, and our minds, so that, and filled by the Holy Spirit, we too can be running after people like the Father did. We too can hug people like the Father did. We too can kiss them repeatedly like the Father did. Tangible behavioral signs for others to see that we accept, we are willing to restore, and we are incredibly joyful as we go through this process of restoration.
So we can't afford to merely accept it philosophically as a concept.
It has to start there, but it can't end there.
Mm-hmm.
That's part of the weaknesses, the dangers of Western evangelicalism when you make the faith too much of a cerebral, intellectual ascent and put too little emphasis on imperative verbs.
I'm absorbing here.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I like this a lot.
So, you know, have we ever thought of God's love as being a cascade of action verbs? Because that's what's going on in this story here. He runs, he hugs, he kisses. Those are all action verbs.
Mm-hmm.
And they speak louder than words. So, that's our first trilogy. Our first equivalent of holy, 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 if you mm-hmm. will. Run, hug, kiss. But the Father isn't done yet. He's got another trilogy to go. It's going to be robe, ring, and sandals. And actually, that's going to take us too long to cover here in the few moments that we have left. So the next time we get together, let's pick up the second range of trilogy, trilogy of reconciliation and joyful celebration, to add to the challenges that come to our own paradigms. Is this how we view it?
We will look forward to that. We're talking with Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. And I want to encourage you to visit Doug's website, thepreservingbibletimes.org is the web address. And you can link to it from our website. Of course, you're listening today on BrokenRoadRadio.com. If you look over to the right-hand side of the homepage, you'll see Preserving Bible Times. Click on that. It'll take you there. It's a gorgeous website, and even more importantly than how beautiful it is what's there for you. From DVDs to books to monthly newsletters, lots of resources for you. In fact, there are books that your library should have. Really, they should have. And you might want to even acquaint your church with the website, because there's a place on the shelf there somewhere for several of these publications that will really bless your congregation. And the CDs, Doug, our Digging Deeper programs are there. So, yeah, Doug?
I just want to say tomorrow a new mini Advent reflection goes out, and it's called That Vast Army of Angels.
Mm-hmm.
Out of Luke 2. So if your listeners are not on our database and you'd like to quickly get on it, you can sign up right on the homepage there. Scroll down on the right-hand side and you'll get that sent to you tomorrow. That amazing vast army of angels and some of my ponderings about what that was all about.
So keep that in mind. ObservingBibleTimes.org is the website. Doug, have a good week, and stay safe in your travels. And you're not available to us next week, correct?
No, I'm in Texas next week.
Okay, well, Texas is like a deep, dark place. They probably don't even have Wi-Fi down there, huh?
Well, I don't know, but they love to hear the birth narrative story and Zachariah and Elizabeth. So yeah. If you want to hear it, I'm willing to travel to tell it.
Okay. Well, have a safe trip home and a great time while you're there. Texas will be better off for you.
Thanks, guys.
Doug, bye-bye.
Thanks, Doug.
Shalom.